with confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
It was Tuesday night, August the 14th, 1945, at 7 p.m. when reporters gathered at the White House for a highly anticipated press conference. It was there that President Harry S. Truman announced that he had received a message from the Emperor of Japan. The terrible war that had started on a date of infamy nearly 4 years earlier had come to a close. America erupted in celebration, but since that time, history has not been completely kind to the president for his decision to drop two atomic bombs on the Japanese islands. As a student of American history and American politics specifically, I do not share in their criticism, and nevertheless, we have to deal with the official death count of 105,000 who were dead from the bombs that fell on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. But even with the death count at 105,000, it is still not as much as the wholesale carnage that we read about in Judges chapter 7 that has now spilled over into the 8th chapter. For in last week's battle, 120,000 men of the Midianite army were killed, and they did not fall by friendly fire, they fell, as it were, by friendly sword. And as Judges 8 opens, this text chronicles what we might call the mop-up portion of the campaign. Some 15,000 Midianite soldiers have escaped the battlefield at the Valley of Jezreel, and Gideon and his men are in hot pursuit. It is indeed a beautiful, bloody mess. Judges 8 is not the stuff for a VeggieTales episode. Bob and Larry would want nothing to do with this battle scene. Rather, if this chapter were made into a movie, it would be rated R for extreme violence. We've no record of profanity or gratuitous immorality, but the blood shed enough would warrant an R rating. Indeed, the wholesale violence in this chapter, including some of which is enacted by Gideon against Gideon's own people, have caused many commentators to recoil at Gideon's actions. And to be sure, we get a glimpse of a man who's not quite the same man we saw just a few days earlier, just a few chapters earlier, as the angel of the Lord hailed him as a mighty man of godly valor with whom the Lord's presence abided. Now that mighty man of valor is still here, but we begin in this text to see the shades and the hints of callousness and sin that will come to full bloom in the balance of this chapter, sin that will ultimately bring about his demise and the demise of his family in the years to come. Yet I believe that in the midst of this beautiful bloody mess, we can learn some things if we examine why Gideon did what he did and to whom he did it. In so doing, I think we'll gain some greater insight into our God, who saves his own people and brings about his own victory through the shedding of blood. Tonight in these 21 verses, I want you to notice with me three simple things that were true about the work of God in Gideon's day. They are still true of the work of God in our day. And on that ultimate great and terrible day of the return of the Lord, these principles will still be at work. First of all, I want you to notice those who sit on the sidelines. There are some of God's people who were simply not involved in the war against the Midianites. And before we discuss and dissect Gideon and push him into the laboratory of Scripture, I want us to take a careful look at the actions, or rather the inactions, of those of God's people who didn't do a blessed thing. What I mean is, before we get too hard investigating the blood that's on Gideon's hands, we need to do a forensic examination at the blood that is not on the hands of some of the others of God's people. Now, to be sure, they don't have any innocent blood on their hands, but neither is there any guilty blood on their hands either. Now, this Israelite crowd will give their excuses in the opening 9 verses of the text. They'll give their pitiful, paltry reasons for not being involved in the battle. And I submit to you tonight that their excuses typify for us tonight that in every work of God, in every battle for the things of God, in every struggle for the cause of righteousness, There will be those whose only role in the struggle is to stand around and gripe about the way you did something they were not doing at all. Gideon may not be completely wrong, and he certainly is not completely right, but this bunch in verses 1 through 9 missed the whole battle completely. And I want to show you what I mean by that, and pay attention, because the descendants of these AWOL Israelites are still littering the rolls of Baptist churches today. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, there are people who demand all attention. The battle is barely ending when Gideon sends out word to all the region of the Ephraimites that these two kings, Oreb and Zeb, have begun to make their escape. Gideon calls upon them to go down by the waterway. That would be a good place to capture them. If they were on horseback or camelback, those animals of burden, they move more slowly as they cross the river. And so the call goes out to the Ephraimites to capture Oreb and Zeb, and indeed they do that. But as they approach Gideon with the heads of these two Midianite kings, they begin to read him the riot act in verse 1. What is this thing you've done to us, not calling us when you went out to fight against Midian? Now, if you are a student of the Bible, you may note that the Ephraimites were indeed great warriors. The great leader Joshua hailed from this tribe. And I would just say by way of footnote, that's probably the biggest reason that God did not allow them to be summoned to the battle. God was not going to defeat the Midianites at the Valley of Jezreel with the biggest and the best and the brightest. He was going to use then, even now, as he does now, the weak things of the world to confound the strong. But as Gideon is in hot pursuit of these 15,000 escapees, he has to stop and change the spiritual diapers of these overgrown Baptists, who, like Diotrephes of the New Testament, always have to have the preeminence. Dale Ralph Davis comments that the tribe of Ephraim was a prima donna tribe. They come up to Gideon and they say, "How dare you start a fight without calling us? Everybody knows we're the best fighters in all the land. Gideon, we were fighting before you got here, and we'll be fighting when you leave." And I said more than what some of you just heard. Never mind the fact that that wasn't true. For 7 years, they've not pulled the string of the bow. For 7 years, they've not flung the javelin. For 7 blessed years of bondage, they didn't thrust a spear. For 7 years, they didn't lift a blessed finger to free the people of God. But as soon as Gideon does something by the power of Almighty God, they show up and start griping, "I can't believe you didn't call us. We're the ones who should have been leading this thing." Maybe you've heard the old adage that if a tree falls in the woods and nobody is there to hear it, did it really make a sound? Well, these Ephraimites are the great ancestors of a lot of church people today who their motto is, "If I did something and nobody was there to pat me on the back, put my name in the bulletin, or erect a statue for me out in front of the fellowship hall, did it even matter if I did anything at all?" They're just demanding all the attention. By the way, you say, "Pastor, why are you preaching on this?" It's because it's the next set of verses in the book of Judges. I was talking to a pastor just this week who has a member in his church who lives not far from their little country church, and she's the one who buys all the supplies for the church kitchen, and she's primarily the one who cooks all the meals. And even though she lives near the church, she can never bring those supplies up to the church and unload them unless it's service time, so that there can be a crowd to watch her unload all the supplies and pat her on the back and tell her how wonderful it is. And if they're going to hang around and watch her little Baptist cooking show, they've got to listen to her brag about how long she's been cooking in the church kitchen. And could you imagine if there's a funeral meal taken to somebody and you don't call that woman to bring the banana pudding over? What in the world have y'all done fixing a meal and nobody has called me? Most churches have at least one person who couldn't tell you where John 3:16 is in the Bible, but they know that the Bible on the Lord's Supper table is supposed to be turned to the 23rd Psalm, and they've set it up by laser precision. It's supposed to be exactly halfway between the two stacks of offering envelopes that great-grandma Smith dedicated and gave to the church back in 1957. People who demand all attention. These are the people who gripe about any change to the building because nobody consulted their expertise. Well, I'm sorry we didn't call you to get your great words of wisdom about which chairs go with which curtains and what we ought to do with replacing the carpet. Bless your heart very much. I'm so sorry that the choir dared to sing Midnight Cry without calling you. God knows nobody can sing that solo but you, and we'll do our best to not sing it again unless a call goes out to you. Years ago, there was a layman in our own church who was against anything unless he was in charge of it. So if you didn't want him griping up a storm about it, you had to call on bended knee and pamper his sorry, immature behind. Notice when Gideon continues his pursuit. When Gideon continues his pursuit, I didn't mean to say that. I'm so sorry. If they were so interested in getting in on the fight, then why, after they get through bending Gideon's ear, do they let him ride off with none but his 300 men? They weren't interested in fighting the Midianites before. They're not interested in fighting them now. They want Gideon to bend over backwards and tell them that the whole army of Israel can't do anything unless they're leading the parade. They start their gripe in chapter 8, verse 1 by saying, "What have you done not calling us?" They're mad. Nobody called me. Don't get me started on that tonight. I've often wanted to respond to griping church members when they say nobody called me by saying, "You know what? My daddy's been in the hospital. My kids have been sick. I've been sick. I've had stuff going on in my life. My number's in the published in the phone book. You've got my number. I'm kind of ticked off you ain't called me either. The world don't revolve around you." Folks demanding all the attention. But there's another group that just sit on the sideline. That's people who deny any assistance. I don't know if this is helping anybody but me tonight, and I'm not even mad about anything. It's some pastor watching this video later online. He's wanting to share it on Facebook, tag all of his church members. People who deny any assistance. In verses 4 through 9, he comes to these twin cities of Succoth and Penuel. And he says, "My men are traveling with me. We're pursuing these escapees from the battlefield. We don't want there to be any survivors. We're going after them to put them down. My men are hungry." Scholars say they have probably been traveling, many on foot, some perhaps on beast of burdens, for about 85 miles. That's roughly like riding from here to the other side of Valdosta in hot pursuit, already weary from the battle and the journey. And Gideon just says, "Would you be pleased to offer some of your own countrymen who are out there fighting for your freedom and for your liberation from Midianite oppression? Would you give them some bread and some water?" And they say, "Wait a minute. I don't see that you've already captured those men that you're after. Why should we give you bread and water now? I tell you what, when you capture them, come back by and we'll give you some bread and water." Gideon says, "Oh, I'm going to capture them and I'll be back. And when I come, in the words of General Douglas MacArthur, I shall return. And you're not going to like it when I come back." What a sad scene in Succoth and Penuel. Now, their denial, I believe, is motivated by two different things, and we still see that in God's work today. They were afraid of the Midianites, and they were apathetic in the ministry. They were afraid of the Midianites. Getting involved may cost me something. What's going to happen if I assist you in this endeavor? Y'all are still outnumbered 300 against 15,000. What if they turn on you and rout you and then come back and find out that we fed you and gave you some water? They're going to turn on us. If we help you in this work, that's going to cost us something. By the way, look right here and listen. It will always cost something to serve the Lord. If it's not costing you something, you're not doing it right. For Jesus said, "If any man would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me." They were afraid of the Midianites. They were apathetic in the ministry, just simply too lazy to lend a hand. But I find it interesting, they're more than willing to offer to join in the celebration after all the work is done. After you do all the fighting, come back by and we'll have a party. I remember Dedication Day in this very building. I believe, if my memory is right, it was 18 years ago this very weekend we started the Sunday night service over in the old sanctuary and had some music, and then we processed over into this building. It was the third Sunday night of March, so basically 18 years ago tonight. And there were some people that showed up at that I hadn't seen them in years, but they show up that night talking about God sure has done a great thing for us, hadn't he? I was at us. What, you got a mouse in your pocket? Who you talking about? These are the kind of people who want the church to reach kids, but they don't want to serve. They want the church to have a dynamic music ministry, but they don't want to come to choir practice. They want the church to surpass its budget, but they don't want to actually give. They want the church to plan great youth events that their kids won't actually be at, you know, ball practice commitments and all. They want the church to schedule dynamic revival speakers that they don't have any intention of actually coming to hear, but they want to get off and talk about, man, look what the Lord has done. They want their Sunday school class to be a dynamic bastion of the gospel, busting at the seams. And just as soon as it is, just as soon as y'all do all the work to grow this class, let me know and I'll come take a picture with me in it and post it on Instagram. And I think if these people in verses 1-9 could speak today, I think they've learned their lesson. I think they'd say, get off the couch and get in the harvest field. Get off the shoreline and get out in the boat fishing for men. Get off the fence and get in the fight. Get off the sideline and get in the game. In this beautiful bloody mess, there are those who sit on the sideline. Secondly, there are those who suffer in the slaughter. In verse 10 down through verse 21, we see that Gideon comes back and he enacts vengeance of one kind or another. Scholars and historians debate as to whether it's holy vengeance, unholy vengeance, or what is often in his life and perhaps in our life, a mixture of the two. Like President Truman that I referenced earlier, a number of historians and commentators have not been very kind to General Gideon. And I have to acknowledge again that I understand that, because the Gideon that we see threshing the men of Succoth and killing the men of Penuel, he is a far cry from the young man that we found first threshing wheat in the winepress of Joash's father. Studying for this message, I came across a few sermons that have been preached on this chapter. There have not been many of them. This chapter is generally the clean white pages of your Bible. But one sermon was labeled "The Renegade Lusting for Power." Another was entitled "No Fool Like an Old Fool." Ian Campbell labeled his lesson "Ending Badly." It certainly is true that Judges 8 is not Gideon's finest hour. The balance of the chapter that we will see in a future lesson reveals he is indeed headed in the wrong direction. But I cannot help but notice that most of the preachers who bristle and struggle with the actions of Brother Gideon tend to come from a theological position that are always looking for a kinder and gentler God. Many of them have seemingly forgotten that our God is a God of holy wrath and divine justice. Beloved, if your only view of God is sweet little Jesus boy at his first coming, robed in flesh, entering the world through the womb of a virgin, sighting the blind, healing the sick, touching the cripple and raising the dead, cooing like a virgin-born baby, then you have an incomplete picture. For he is also a triumphant warrior who plans on coming a second time, and that glorious second appearing will be as violent as it is victorious. For he shall come wearing a white robe dipped in blood. And lest you think everyone will shout hallelujah when every knee will bow and every tongue will shout Jesus is the Lord, after describing his victorious appearance in the sky, Revelation 19, beginning the 17th verse, says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great feast of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, both free and slaves, and small and great." To be clear, Gideon is no Christ figure. In fact, he is not only not a type of Christ, in many respects, he is an anti-type. That is, we see Christ by contrast with the weakness and the frailty of Gideon. However, the vengeance he pours out is not completely unlike that wrath that will be poured out by our God, who said of himself, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and I will repay." Well, in the case of Judges 8, it is payday for the Midianites and for a few of the Israelites. And God's payroll clerk hands out the compensation with the currency of pain. These are those that suffer because of their wickedness. Two things I want to point out to you as we dissect the balance of tonight's text. First, we see that some suffer for their spiritual apathy. In verses 10 through 17, he comes back to those of God's people who refuse to offer the bread and the water. And we see that two things happen to even those numbered among the covenantal people of God. In verses 13 through 16, there is an occasion of discipline. There is discipline. The Bible actually says in verse 16, he took the elders of the city and thorns from the wilderness, and he took briars, and he disciplined the men of Succoth with them. Now, Gideon came back and comes to the first city, and he does a little bit of espionage. He captures a young man. We don't know exactly how old he was, but perhaps he gives him some promise of immunity. I'll spare you from the threshing with the thorns and the briars if you'll write down the list of all the leaders of the city, the ones who conspired to not help me and my men go capture these Midianite kings. And for whatever reason, this young man makes out a list of 77 men. That's exactly what Gideon said he would do when they refused to assist him. He said, "I will come back and I'm going to thresh you." He gave them a switching. Now, the word here is translated in the King James as taught. He taught them. The New American Standard says he disciplined them. That word literally means to cause someone to know something, to cause someone to perceive something. He took, as it were, the board of education and applied it to the seat of knowledge, and he caused their previously blinded eyes to perceive something and their previously blinded minds to comprehend what was at stake. He gave them an old-fashioned switching with some briars and thorns from the woods. I've shared with you before that one night as we were traveling home from my parents' farm, coming down the Cogdale Highway, our older two children were preschoolers at the time, and they needed some teaching. They needed to perceive some things. They needed to come to know some things. I didn't have a belt on. I didn't have the normal paddle in the car, so I pulled over a little country church and started cutting a switch. And when they got out of the car, I lit them up like the 4th of July. As the story goes, when we got back in, my wife was laughing hysterically. I didn't think it was too funny. But she said, "No, that's not what I'm laughing about. I'm laughing about what they said." One of them looked out the window of the van and said, "What is he doing out there?" And the other one replied, "I don't know, but it don't look good." And in Judges 8, it don't look good for the men of Succoth and Penuel. And you ask, why would God do that? The answer is found in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 6, quoting from the wisdom of Solomon, "Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." There's discipline. But I want you to notice down in verse 17 of tonight's text, there's not only discipline, but there's death. He tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Now, we've got to deal with this question tonight. Is this prideful, arrogant, blood vengeance of the worst kind? Perhaps. Maybe. But not necessarily so. We can't jump to that conclusion. For even on the pages of the New Testament, we see God enacting discipline and chastisement against his own children, at times enacting the death penalty itself. I could cite for you the death of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the apostles and lied to the Holy Spirit. And some would want to debate, well, you say, well, I don't think they were really saved. All right. How about the flurry of deaths that surrounded the reception of the Lord's Supper at the Emmanuel Baptist Church of Corinth? Ask the undertaker of the Corinthian city cemetery if he noticed an increase in the death rate every time the Corinthian church gathered around the Lord's table. And some of them, no doubt, who had been warned and warned and warned and warned and warned and warned again, would not confess, would not repent, would not get right with God, and dared to approach the table of God and the God of that table. Now, if you think that's harsh tonight, let me say this again. You most likely don't have an accurate picture of the holiness and the righteousness and the divine wrath of our God. Now, there are some who are on the sidelines, sitting there. There are some who are suffering in the slaughter. Why are they suffering? Well, some suffer because of spiritual apathy. But in verses 18 through 21, there are others who suffer for their sinful actions. Having meted out his own brand of justice against his fellow Israelites, Brother Gideon now turns to these captured Midianite kings, and he asked them a very interesting question. Those men that you killed at Mount Tabor, tell me about them. Now, this question is in reference to a previously unknown battle that apparently happened when the Midianites came to Mount Tabor and slew some of God's people. We don't know when it happened. The Word of God gives no record. But somewhere, most likely, in the 7 years of Midianite oppression. You remember back in chapter 6, every time the harvest would come in, the Midianite army would swarm down like a swarm of locusts and devour the land and take the sustenance of the fields. You don't think they just came to town all the time and took the groceries from the grocery store without raping some of the women, without killing some of the men. That seems to be what's in view here. And Gideon now turns his attention and his question to these two surviving Midianite kings. Tell me about the men you killed at Mount Tabor. And they said, in essence, they remind me a lot of you. They favor you. They look a lot like you. Gideon replies, in essence, there's a reason for that. They were my brothers. They were the sons of my mother. Now, this is where the commentators really give Gideon a hard time. In fact, Robert Bowling in his commentary says his brother's blood was crying out to him from the ground, and he could not rest until he had avenged it. This also explains the intensity in which he has engaged in the pursuit and reacted to any who refused to help him. From the very first of this notion of going to do battle against the Midianites, there's little doubt in my mind that Gideon had in his mind the tears of his mama, the grief of his father, and the innocent blood of his numerous brothers killed by the hands of these Midianite kings. Now, again, I want to be crystal clear tonight. I cannot fully consecrate Gideon's actions here, but neither can I fully condemn them. But in either case, I know this, the day is coming when our Lord Jesus Christ will avenge the blood of his own spiritual brothers and sisters who down through the centuries have been martyred for their faith. When you see violence and bloodshed against the people of God in our day, and when you read about it from generations and centuries past in Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you read of the martyrdom of the apostles in the pages of the Word of God, you understand why in the book of the Revelation, John hears the souls of these martyrs. Their souls are underneath the altar, as it were, in the presence of God, and they are crying out day and night to the Lord Jesus, how long, O Lord, holy and true, how long will you refrain from avenging our blood against those who live on the earth? And in that heavenly scene, the Lord responds by telling them, just wait a little while longer. When the time is right, I will pour out my vengeance for what they have done to you. And as far as Gideon is concerned, the waiting is finally over. And they begin to suffer in the slaughter. Now, before we move to our third and final point, I want to say once again, if you think this seems too harsh, here's my admonition to you as your pastor. Rather than wondering, does God still do stuff like that today? The best thing to do is to live the kind of life that you never have to find out for yourself. Amen. There are those who sit on the sidelines, those who suffer in the slaughter. And now I just want to give some pastoral application from an overview of all 21 verses as we consider in conclusion those who scoff at the scene. The final point in tonight's lesson is for those who are weak of stomach and weak of heart. I don't mean that you don't love the Lord if you naturally recoil at the revelation of such violence. That is somewhat natural because this is without question a bloody mess. If it were turned into a movie, Gideon's role would probably be played by Sylvester Stallone in his younger days, or maybe Arnold Schwarzenegger. But for just a few closing moments, I want to address those who are perhaps turned off, not emotionally, but theologically. You say, not my God. Yes, the God of the Bible. Two things I want to bring to your attention. First is what I've labeled the problem of our depravity. There's a problem that we have. It's the same problem these Midianite kings had. It's the same problem the men of Succoth and the men of Penuel had. The heart of the problem is, once again, the problem of the heart. So before we turn away from the bloody scene and act as if Gideon has done something arrogantly as a bloodthirsty tyrant, we should stop and consider the guilt of the people that he has killed. The men whose lives that he takes, at least those Midianites, they were part of 7 years of oppression. And while we look at the hand that now stains, or the blood that now stains Gideon's hands, these Midianites had the blood of Gideon's brothers on their hands. So we should look at the fact they are not innocent in all of these transgressions. By way of illustration, I want you to imagine for just a moment that you heard that your beloved pastor shot a man with his .357 Magnum on the streets of downtown Blackshear. I would ask you, was it wrong for me to do that? The truth is, you don't have enough information yet to answer that question. If I shot him because I was trying to steal his wallet, then I should be summarily executed before the end of the week. But if I shot him because he was molesting a child or attacking an indefensible elderly woman, I submit tonight you ought to make me the grand marshal of a citywide parade and build a statue in my honor down at the city park. You might ought to even call for a 3-day school weekend in my honor, because God knows we don't have enough of those anymore. When our hearts pull back from this scene, we ought to ask, why all this innocent blood being shed? That's when we've lost sight of the fact none of these people are innocent. You're right. Amen. The problem of our depravity. And by the way, our world is like their world. There's no seemingly king over anybody. Who made you the king of me is the theme song of our generation. And every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. Think about it. Just this week, USA Today announced the woman of the year, and the woman of the year is a man. Just a couple of days ago, the NCAA had a ladies' swimming tournament, and the winner of the women's swimming event is a man. Millions of unborn children slaughtered in the wombs of their mother millions of times a year around the world. Racism and violence flooding our streets. Pornography, I contend, is the real global pandemic of the soul. Talk about the problem of our depravity. Someone asked me just this week, where is God's judgment against all this sin? And I responded by saying the reality is all this sin may be his judgment. His judgment may be that he has taken his hand off of us, turned us over and left us alone to our own depravity, removing his hand of restraining grace and letting our depraved hearts continue to invent evil day after day and night after night. Revelation 19, 15 describes the second coming of Christ and says he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Here's the picture. Many of you will remember Steinbeck's classic novel, The Grapes of Wrath. That imagery is drawn from the 19th chapter of the Apocalypse. The idea is that when mankind sins, God either pours out wrath in that moment or he is storing up his wrath. And at the second coming of Christ, it will be as if the Lord Jesus Christ pulls up the length of his robe and marches around on the grapes of the wrath of God and presses out the wine press of the fury of the anger of God. You ask, what is God doing? He may be doing something now by doing nothing, and that's the worst thing that God could possibly do. But make no mistake, God will not let one single solitary sin go unpunished. There's the problem of our depravity. But I close with a word about the preview of our deliverer. I've done my best in each of these lessons in Judges to get you to the cross as quickly as possible, to show you the wickedness and the evil, the guile of our own sinful hearts. But I can't leave you there because the gospel doesn't leave you there. The gospel always starts there because it's the badness of the bad news that makes the good news so wonderfully and graciously good. In one of our first lessons in Judges, I even invited you as a congregation to hold me accountable and to call me, text me, email me on Monday if I did not show you a glimpse of Jesus Christ on the Old Testament pages of Judges. And it is in this examination of Gideon's life that we realize we need a king. But we need the kind of leader that we don't have to sit around and wonder, was he right or was he wrong? We need the kind of deliverer that we don't have to ask how God could bring deliverance from such a fallen, frail, fragile fellow sinner. Go with me in your minds back to the opening pages of this blessed book. As we examine Gideon and all of his violence, we should ask ourselves, what has he done that previous judges did not also do? What has he done here that in one form or another the judges that would follow him and the kings who would follow them did not also do? Back in chapter 3, the first judge, Othniel, defeated Cushan-Rishathaim by going to war, and that doesn't sound like a church picnic. Left-handed Ehud snuck into the king's chamber. Do you remember? He buried an 18-inch dagger into the big old overweight belly of King Eglon. That doesn't sound like the stuff of senior adult Christmas parties. Shamgar killed 600 Philistines with a stick. That doesn't sound anything like a family gathered around a bed at the ICU prayerfully deciding to pull the plug. It sounds rather bloody to me. And then there's Jael. She wraps up a man in a tent, puts him to sleep with a hottie toddy of warm milk. That's a Baptist hottie toddy, by the way. And then nails him to the floor of the tent with a tent peg. And if we jump ahead, we see that Samson is equally flawed. In fact, after Brother Gideon, Samson on the bed of iniquity with Delilah is about as good a deliverer as we're going to get. When we examine their lives, we are met with a mixture of anticipation and disappointment. When they first come on the scene, our hearts are full of hope, joy, excitement, and anticipation. Could this be the one? Could he be the long-awaited deliverer? But then we see that they are like the rest of us, sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That all we like sheep have gone astray, and each of us and each of them has turned to his own wicked way, and our hearts go from the mountaintop of hope down into the valley of disappointment. And I submit to you tonight, that is intentional. Because the Bible writer wants us to see we will never have an acceptable deliverer from among us until one comes from above us to walk among us. We actually see the brilliance and the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ against the backdrop of these sinful fallen leaders. I remind you, Judges is preparing Israel and us for a king, because none of these leaders will do. The deliverer we need to come deliver us won't be like Gideon at all. You see, the deliverer that I need will be sympathetic with my infirmity, because he was tempted in all manner as I've been tempted, and yet without sin. The one that I need to deliver me would be pure, blameless, holy, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. The deliverer that I need will not enact his own personal vengeance. Rather, when he is mocked, he will not return mockery in return. When he is abused, he will not hurl insults as at his accusers. I need a deliverer that, though innocent, would take the wrath of God upon himself, dying in my place to satisfy the demands of holy justice. Tonight, as I close, I say very simply, if the shedding of blood as a sign of God's wrath against sin and the sinners who commit those sins really bothers you, I said, if the idea that blood is shed to show the wrath of God against sin and the sinners who commit those sins, then don't look to Calvary's Hill. You may not like that scene either. For our deliverer Jesus will indeed come again and require the blood of his enemies. But before he comes the second time to require their blood, he came the first time to offer his own blood, not for his friends, but for his enemies. For God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And beloved, it is in this messy, bloody, violent act of the cross that the beauty of the gospel is on display. So I close tonight simply saying, thank you, Jesus, that through the blood of the cross, you've taken the mess of my life and turned it into something of beauty. I want to say with the hymn writer, in the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me with the beautiful, bloody mess of the cross.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.